tonight we're going to begin a very new series, an exposition of 1 Peter, entitled More Than Gold. I love this time of year because we're coming up on the Olympics. We've been watching the Olympic trials to see who's going to make the team, and that's been exciting. But in just a couple of weeks, we're going to be able to watch the official Olympics 2012 in London. And so we're excited about that. We even have a mission team from here who's going to go on mission to the Olympics. In fact, it had a waiting list on that mission trip, and we understand that. But think about this concept of gold. Every Olympian lives for that gold medal, striving for the gold medal, striving to win so they can receive that gold medal and then have the flag come down, the national anthem played, the tears streaming down their faces because they have attained a lifelong goal of obtaining the gold. What we're going to learn in our exposition of 1 Peter is that what we have in Christ is more than gold. You can have a gold medal and still be incomplete. You can have a gold medal and still be insufficient. You can have a gold medal and still not go to heaven. But if you have a personal, intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ, you have more than gold. And we're going to dive into that a little bit deeper next Wednesday night. But tonight, we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. When you find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I want you to say amen. Now, if you haven't been to 1 Peter in a while, just go to the right, almost to the end. And close to the book of Revelation, you're going to find 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now that's two verses tonight that we're going to look at together. Just two verses, but I want to say something. Those two verses are loaded with theology and loaded with an amazing, fresh word from heaven. Now here's what I ask you to do in your notes tonight. I've given you plenty of room to write, right? Right. Here's what I want you to write. Now first of all, I just want you to write the name Peter. Write Peter. And then I want you to leave room for a few other words that I'm going to give you, and then we're going to end with three chosen benefits. Three chosen benefits. What are the benefits of being chosen by God? That's where we're going to land. But first of all, let's talk about one of my favorite Bible characters, Peter. What do you know about Peter? Peter was a fisherman. And he was minding his own business, just going to work, doing his thing for his family, working to provide for his family as a fisherman. And this rabbi comes up to him and says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, you're going to have a reorientation of your life. As you follow me, you're going to be transformed from a fisherman of fish to a fisherman of men. I have a higher calling for your life. Come, follow me. And the Bible says that Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed Jesus. So now they are followers of Christ. They become, as the Bible teaches us, apostles of Jesus Christ. And in every time the apostles are listed, Peter is always listed first because Peter is deemed the leader. That's in Matthew chapter 4. We also learn as we study the life of Peter that in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they respond, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus looks to Peter and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, man has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he has this amazing play on words. He says, you are Petros, little rock. And upon this Petra, big rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, some denominations interpret that as Jesus saying, Peter, you're the rock. And upon you, I will build my church. Thus, believing that Peter is the first pope. But our understanding of that passage is that Jesus is saying, Peter, Petros, you're a small rock. But upon your profession of faith that was enabled not by man, but by our Heavenly Father, that profession of faith that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that profession, upon that big rock of who I am, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's amazing about that great revelation, moments after that, Peter talks about how he's willing to die for Christ. And then Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Which demonstrates as a believer that you can be walking in the Spirit one moment and in one moment be walking in the flesh. Do I have a witness in the house? We probably need to keep that down a little bit. I mean, just everything going fine, walking in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit just flowing through your life. And in just a moment, you have a flesh kick. And you say something you know you shouldn't have said or do something you shouldn't have done. Have you ever had that experience? So did Peter. And that's why we so relate to him. Then in Matthew 17, Peter is invited to go up Mount Transfiguration with Jesus. Peter becomes part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And there, before their very own eyes, Jesus is transfigured before them. And Peter was so overwhelmed by the experience, he wanted to build a tabernacle right there so that he could stay on top of the mountain. But Jesus had to remind them, you got to go back down. You got to go back down. But they encountered Christ in his transfigured state. That's Peter. Then in Matthew 26, where Jesus predicted Peter's denial. And then what did Peter do? He denied Christ how many times? Three times. I remember years ago, I preached a message on that denial of Christ. And my title was, When a Rock Becomes Sand. Because Peter the rock fell apart when he denied Christ three times. Now, is the story over for Peter? No, God wasn't through with him. And aren't you thankful that even when you mess up, God can take your mess up and he can make it a masterpiece? Because God always has a final say. And if you're here tonight and you feel like there's no way God can use you, I am bringing tonight a word of hope and encouragement to you because God is not through with you. You may say, oh, but I made a detour in life. Listen, just acknowledge that you made a detour and get right with God and come back and get on track with God. God's not through with you, and God will redeem your pain. God will redeem the mess of your life and make a masterpiece. He can take something that you would say was a tragedy, and he can make it triumphant because that's who God is. And we see that in Peter's life. Peter blew it. When Jesus was at his greatest moment of need, Peter denied him three times. But oh, when Jesus died on the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, 3 days later, he rose again. And whenever he was witnessed as the resurrected Christ, he told the women, you go back and tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would be willing to include and Peter? And then we know God did something very special in Peter's life. After Jesus reveals himself to Peter, remember the miraculous catch of fish? Jesus on the beach cooking fish. And Peter jumps out of the boat, runs up, recognizes the Lord. Just an overwhelming moment. They eat, they break bread together. And then Jesus says, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Lord, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. And that's the restoration of Peter back into the gospel ministry. Then Jesus said, now all you believers, you go into Jerusalem and you stay there until you've been clothed with power from on high. So Peter takes the 120 believers. They're in the upper room in Jerusalem. They have a 10-day prayer meeting. They have to replace Judas. Remember, Judas is the one who betrayed Christ. So they're having to replace him to have 12 disciples, 12 apostles. They replace him. And then on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one accord in the upper room. And they were praying in unity. And the power of God fell. And the Spirit of God filled every one of them. And they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them to communicate the gospel, that the gospel is for everyone. And then what did old Peter do? Did he flop? No, he stood up, and in faith, he preached one of the most powerful messages in the Word of God in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people got saved. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And as you read the first half of the book of Acts, Peter is all over it. Why? Because God uses broken vessels, and he chose to use this man named Peter, a fisherman that got radically cleaned up by the Master, Jesus Christ. And so we receive a letter from Peter. Now, what you need to visualize is it's about AD 63. Nero is the emperor, and the believers are under severe persecution. Peter in chapter 5, verse 12, identifies that he is writing from Babylon, which is a code name for Rome. So we know that Peter's in Rome and he's writing to these churches in modern-day Turkey, these five major provinces of Rome. And it's a circular letter. What is really interesting is Silvanus, who is Silas, Paul and Silas. Silas becomes Peter's right-hand man, and he is the messenger. He's a deliverer of this circular letter known as 1 Peter, and he travels to all these different churches in modern-day Turkey to read the letter to the churches to encourage them in the midst of severe persecution. Now, if you talk about our current reality, for most of us, our persecution as believers compared to the believers in the first century, especially around AD 63, our persecution is like attending a wedding reception and eating wedding cake compared to what they endured. Nero was so vile as an emperor that if you were a follower of Christ, he literally would have believers dipped in wax, placed on a pole, and illuminated, lit up to burn to death, just to treat you as a lantern to illuminate his patio party. That's how vile he was. So when Peter's writing to the persecuted believers, we're talking about believers who are given their lives to bear the name of Jesus Christ. And he's writing this epistle as a message of encouragement to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility. In other words, Peter's trying to say you can succeed with the face of conflict that's coming against you. You can succeed in conflict even that's against the culture. That as a believer, you can be in the minority. And maybe for you, in your workplace, being a believer is not popular. Maybe you're in the minority. I want to say to you, you can glow for God. This letter is for you. Be encouraged. Maybe for you, you're in the minority in your home. And when you go home tonight, it's not popular to walk with God. It's not popular to be a Christian. And maybe you're going to face persecution at that level. Maybe you have somebody in your family who thinks you're radical, you're fanatical, and they don't get you. Let me tell you something. They're not going to get you until they get Jesus and get filled with the Spirit of God. But don't let your light let up. You be encouraged that you're a child of the living God. Whatever your level of persecution, be encouraged by Peter's letter. Here's a word I want to ask you to write down tonight. It's the word elect. The word elect. It's a very rare word in the realm of Baptist life. Elect. But if you'll go ahead and write that word down, I'm going to give you a few others. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Now, even in our Southern Baptist Convention, this doctrine of election has become a very tense subject. Whether it's in the seminary classroom, whether it's on a Baptist collegiate campus, or whether it's even at the Southern Baptist Convention, a few of the ministers preached on this concept of election. And the tension is, would a loving, holy God choose some to be saved and some not to be saved? I mean, would a loving God really choose a few to get saved and then let everybody else go to hell? Why would he allow his son to be sacrificed for the sins of a few and not available to the masses, the multitude? And so it has created tension even within local churches, this word elect. And here Peter is saying, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm writing to God's elect. And he's referencing that he's writing to believers, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to recognize. When we talk about election, and you're talking about who God is, there is a tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. The sovereignty of God, that nothing can thwart God's will, nothing happens without God's permission. God is sovereign, which means he rules and he reigns. He's on his throne. He's in charge. He's in control. Sovereign. And yet has given us free will. God did not create us to be robotic. God created us to be relational. And what that means is you have the capacity to love and the capacity to hate. You have the capacity to receive or the capacity to repel. So God has given you the capacity to receive his love, to receive his grace, to receive his mercy, to receive the gift of eternal life, or the capacity to not embrace eternal life. That's man's free will. In other words, as my mentor in college, Dr. John Alley, would share with me in that semester of mentoring, he'd say, "Now, Stephen, you're just a pizza delivery boy. You just deliver the gospel pizza." And then the person you're delivering it to has a choice to make, to choose to receive the gospel or to reject the gospel. Man's free will versus the sovereignty of God. And there's a tension. But here's what I want to place in your heart tonight. God takes the initiative. When you think of the doctrine of election, remember it is God who takes the initiative. Why? Because you were God's idea. Salvation is God's idea. Redemption is God's idea. God takes the initiative. And we have to change something. So often we say, well, we're going to have a seeker-sensitive service, Brent, for those who are outside the family of faith who come to our church. We want to be seeker-sensitive. Can I make an announcement? There's only one seeker. God is the seeker. And God is seeking true worshipers. John 4. We are not seekers. We're lost, separated from a holy God. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. No one who seeks God. It is God who seeks us. It is God who takes the initiative. God is the seeker. Praise God, though. We are the salt. God has been pursuing us with his redeeming love. And I give testimony that on March 28, 1979, I surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I gave my heart and life to Jesus. And long before I decided to do with him, he decided what to do with me. God takes the initiative. God is a seeker. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, this is so rich. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. What a great word. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God has the final say. He's going to work all this together for our good and his glory. You may want to write down 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Great, great verse. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Notice how he did it. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So, how does a person come to faith in Jesus Christ? The sovereignty of God, sanctifying work of the Spirit? The answer is yes. How does a person come to faith in Jesus Christ? Through belief in the truth? The answer is yes. The question is, who took the initiative? God. Who's doing the work? The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Who gets to respond to that gracious act of redemption? Who gets to receive the gift of eternal life by faith? Who? The individual. Free will. But who empowers the faith? Who delivers the grace? And it is Almighty God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it is by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of works. It's a gift of God. Not of works so that no one can boast, so that you can't brag, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. No, it's not about you. It's about what God has done to do a redeeming work in you. You just got to get in on it through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2, 10, of course, says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. Now, here's the deal. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't do good works good enough to get saved. But once you get saved, you will want to do good works. It's a work of God in your life to bring you to saving faith. John 6, 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I love Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. 1 John 4, 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What I want to shout from the rooftop tonight, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you are the elect. Have you been elected? Yes. Are you the elect? Yes. If you're a child of the living God, if you receive the gift of eternal life, if you place your faith in the completed work of Jesus on the cross alone for salvation, you are the elect. And I say to God be the glory. You're in. Here's the second word. Strangers. Now that was abrupt. We go from being elect to strangers. Now, elect represents your reality before God. You're saved. You're a child of God. You're God's elect. It's a heavenly reality. Now God's talking about this word strangers. It's your earthly condition. How do you operate as a child of God on this planet? As a stranger. Look at our verse. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Now, the word strangers in the language of the New Testament, it means to be in exile. It means to be a sojourner. It means, I love this concept, residing temporarily. Those of you who've had your children go off to college and they've moved back, you're claiming that they're residing, what? Temporarily. That they're just passing through, right? I love this other concept of being a stranger as a believer in the world. It means not fully at home. Not fully at home. It means to be transient, resident aliens, pilgrims. Whenever the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they were celebrating the reality that in the wanderings in the wilderness, when they were moving out of Egypt to go into the Promised Land, they were mobile. They would just sleep in tents because it wasn't their home. They were on their way to the land flowing with milk and honey. And what Peter's trying to say to us as believers, that we are just living in tents. That this is temporary. This is not your permanent residence. God has created you for something more than what you see. I love how the Bible affirms that in Hebrews 11, 13. The hall of faith, where the Bible says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. John 17, the priestly prayer of Jesus, starting verse 14. I have given them your word. This is Jesus praying to the Heavenly Father. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Remember that. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from, say it with me, the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then I love this. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus is saying, believer, you're of the world, you're in this world, but you're not of this world. you're living in the world, you're occupying in this realm called earth, you're in this world, but you're not of the world. And Paul would say in Philippians 3:20 that you're a citizen of heaven. So don't get too connected, too wrapped up in life on earth, because God made you for something much greater. You are a stranger on the earth. Next word, scattered. Scattered. Peter says to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered. And what I want to say to you in this is what is so powerful about the Word of God. The reason the gospel spread is that God was willing to take the tragedy of persecution and multiply Christianity. My administrative assistant, we just recognized her in the deacon's meeting. She's been here 10 years, and Mary is about to move to Tennessee. West Jackson, Tennessee, and that's where she and Larry will be retiring, and they've already selected a home. They sold their home and living in temporary residence before they relocate, and so she's winding down her ministry here, and she's been so amazing in my life. God has really given her a unique gift of being extremely administrative and organized and creative. And usually you don't have one person who lives in both worlds. So I've felt very blessed to have her work so closely with me for the past 5 years. Just been an amazing journey in watching her grow and her walk with God. But here's what's so unique is that she and Larry will be leaving Houston in August to go to Tennessee. So we would say, well, they're being scattered. And here's what God's going to do with their lives. The new home they live in, the new neighborhood, the new church they go to, God's scattering them to Tennessee so that they can bloom for His glory. And that's how the gospel spreads. Sometimes God will use retirement. Sometimes God will use health. Sometimes God will use you moving closer to a family member, either so you can minister to them or so they can minister to you. But whatever your circumstances are, when God relocates you, it's so that you can be involved in redeeming people in that new location, so you can bloom for God's glory. So being scattered is a blessing from God. And Peter's writing to believers who were scattered because of persecution. The transliteration of this word is diaspora. It means scattered. It means dislodged. And it speaks of those who were now living outside of the land of Palestine. And here they are in Asia Minor, the modern-day Turkey, and that's where they had scattered, and they were blooming for God's glory. So I just want you to receive that tonight, that maybe you feel like I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I had to come to this location because of circumstances. Maybe you're about to relocate because of circumstances and you feel defeated. I want to say to you, it may be your greatest opportunity to glow for God. And it didn't surprise God. It may have surprised you. So wherever God scatters you to, you just bloom for His glory. And you watch what God does to draw you into a more vibrant, intimate love relationship with Him, and how He uses you to impact people you would have never known had you not moved. Our final word, chosen. Chosen. We pick up here in verse 2, and it's so rich. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. In that one verse, we're introduced to the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. That word is not used. But the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is throughout God's Word. And we find it here in verse 2, the Trinity at work. And it's a result of you being chosen by God. Notice, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In the language of the New Testament, the Greek word is prognosis. Have you ever had a prognosis done? You have a test run, you go back and meet with the doctor, and you say, well, what's the results? What's the prognosis? What is my reality? What is my condition? It's the same word here. The foreknowledge of God. God has given a prognosis about your reality even before you're born. It's such a powerful concept. It means to know beforehand. It means foresight, supernatural knowledge of the future. It speaks of God's omniscience, that God is all-knowing. God knows everything about your life. He knows every decision you will make, every mistake that you will make. He knows every path you will take. He knows every time you're going to fall on your face, and every time you get back up, God knows. Now, what bothers us is, if God already knows, why does He allow us to do foolish things? Well, that's another message. I don't want to open that one up tonight. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, hagiosmos, and it speaks of making us holy. That's why you're a child of God. God has set you apart. He has sanctified you. You, before Him, can pray. You can worship. You can serve Him. Why? Because you are holy unto God. He has set you apart. He has allowed the death of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to be applied to your life. And now you have received what's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Your sin is removed, and you receive the righteousness of Christ. So when God sees you, He sees the holiness of Jesus. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to get you right with God and to help you stay right with God. It's to clean you up and to help you stay clean. That's why part of the work of the Holy Spirit is not only sanctifying, setting you apart, but also convicting you of sin. Anytime we stray, miss God's mark, anytime we're drifting from God, we will have a check in our spirit. We'll start flagging in our spirit because the Holy Spirit is sounding an alarm. This is not the direction. This is not the way. This is not what I want you to do in this situation. And the Spirit of God, in sanctifying you, convicts you of sin. And you can go numb and callous and ignore it, or you can respond to the prompting of the Spirit and stay clean before God. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Well, I don't have time to unpack that. It's just read Exodus chapter 24 when the Mosaic covenant was established, where God establishes a covenant with the people of Israel, and sacrifices are made, the 12 pillars are established, and then the blood is sprinkled on the sacrifice, but interestingly, the blood is also sprinkled on the people. So the blood that is sprinkled on the sacrifice symbolizes God's initiative to come into relationship with us. The blood sprinkled on the faces of the people is simply a response of obedience. So it's a combo. It's God's initiative and my obedience. God's initiative and my obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. And when you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and you go to the New Testament covenant, what Peter's talking about is not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant. When Jesus said, after the Lord's Supper, you remember that, after the supper? He said, in the same way, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so it speaks of your new identity in Christ because of the shed blood of Jesus being applied to your life. Now that is revival. Can I give you two quick words? You know them. You don't have to write them down. Peter then says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Grace is I'm receiving what I don't deserve. I deserve hell, separation from God, alienation, but God has graced me with relationship, with intimacy, and with eternal security. That's grace. Peace. I now, because I'm right with God through Jesus Christ, I can be at peace with myself, I can be at peace with other people, and I'm at peace with God because of what Jesus has done for me. Now, let me give you three chosen benefits before we close. Here they are. Number one, you are designed by God and for God. You are designed by God and for God. You are not a mistake. Even if you were deemed an illegitimate child, you are not an illegitimate child. You are purposed by God, designed by God. You were not a surprise to God. God knew you before the foundations of the earth. And you say, "But I don't like how I came into this world because my mom and dad were not married. I was born out of wedlock." Now that didn't shock God off of His throne. You're not tagged as illegitimate. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are adopted into God's family. You are sealed by the Spirit of God, just like any other person who comes to Jesus Christ. You're designed by God and for God. Number two, I just want to encourage you tonight, you're in the process of becoming who you are in Jesus. If you're a new believer and you've only been saved a few days, a few weeks, you're a babe in Christ. If you've been saved for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, you've known the Lord, and you're growing in your relationship with God, you are still in the process of becoming who you are in Jesus. It's a process. And guess what? The process is not going to be completed until you get to glory and you receive your glorified body. That's the culmination of your salvation. You are in the process of becoming who you are in Christ. And then thirdly, you are not home yet. How many of you really like the feeling of being settled? Don't you like that feeling of being settled? For those of you who travel a lot, you just can't wait to get back home and feel settled. Your own bed, your own pillow, your own recliner, your own remote control that you have memorized. Your own coffee cup. Your own bowl of Bluebell ice cream. Just wanted to work that in case you felt neglected tonight. And it really doesn't matter how good you have it now. You will never fully feel settled on earth. Because God did not design you for time. He designed you for eternity. God did not design you for earth. God designed you for heaven. And you're always going to feel a bit like a stranger, like an alien, like a sojourner. You're not ever going to fully feel at home until you get home in glory. So what's the Word of God teach us about that? Don't get too attached to this world.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.